seated. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you open them up to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. The kids, you know that it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 6. You got your Bibles? Have them open to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow together and ask the Lord would bless us. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word and that it is truth, that it is breathed out by your Spirit. And you have promised that whenever it is declared and announced, that it will accomplish the things that you intend it to do. I pray that today, as it is proclaimed, you would use it to breathe life. Grant us faith. Soften our hearts so that we would receive your word as sheep would hear the voice of a good shepherd who loved them so greatly that he died for their sins. I pray that you would make me faithful not to stray at all from the text, and that we would be people led by your Spirit and the gospel. I pray you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you should be. And when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now with the sermons. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Don't let anybody tell you, oh, you can't understand this. That's nonsense. Now, we're going to be reading about Stephen. Stephen is a man in the Bible, and Stephen was preaching about the Lord Jesus. He was preaching, and when he preached, there was people there who hated that he was preaching about Jesus. And so they picked up stones to kill him. And when this happened, God did something very, very, very special. God made sure that Stephen could see what God thought of him. He made sure that Stephen could see that what was going to happen to him when he died. He could see, even when before he died, he could see that he was going to be with Jesus in heaven. And it wasn't because Stephen was so good that God said, oh, you're so good, you can get to go to heaven. No, he was going to go to heaven when he died because Jesus had paid for his sins on the cross. Now, the Bible doesn't say that every single Christian will see Jesus in heaven before they die. Probably you will not see Jesus in heaven before you die. But this happened before Stephen died so that we can know what will happen to every Christian after they die. They're going to be in heaven with Jesus, with God, yeah. Because their sins are forgiven and they will get, they're going to get what Jesus earned for them. If we trust in the same gospel that Stephen preached when he died. So we're going to hear Stephen preaching the gospel, and you want to listen. If I believe what Stephen was preaching, that means that the same thing is going to happen to me as happened to Stephen after he died. I'm going to get to go to heaven to be with God. Now, we're looking at a portion of Scripture from the book of Acts, and Acts is a narrative. It's a narrative, meaning that it is a story. It's a true story, but it is a story. And we have to be really careful when we read stories in the Bible, true stories, because we see that that often the stories are descriptive, not prescriptive. Those are fancy words, Derek. Well, here's what I mean. Stories just say what happened. They just tell us the things that actually happened. They don't always tell us what we should do. They're not always, it's not like God is promising every time you read a story, oh, that's going to happen to you. But What is described is not always promised. We can see this here in this passage. Does God promise that every Christian before they die will see Jesus in heaven? No. But it is used to show us what is promised for everyone who trusts in Christ. So it's our job, reading the text, to see what is it that happened and what does that tell us we can count on happening for us, right? That's our job. So what we're going to do is, instead of starting with our first point, because this is a pretty long passage, what we're going to do is we're going to read through it. So pick up your Bibles. We're going to start at Acts 6, verse 8. And I'm going to stop every once in a while in Stephen's sermon to maybe explain something that if you're new to the Bible, that you might not know. Because Stephen is preaching to people who were so familiar with the Bible. In fact, the people that Stephen is preaching to probably had memorized the Old Testament. Anyone here done that? All right. But Stephen, this is likely his audience. He's preaching to people like Paul, right? Who is a Pharisee, one of the best Pharisees ever. These Pharisees had often memorized the Old Testament. So let's read Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And I'm going to stop every once in a while to interject, and then we're going to read it all the way through. All right. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Notice this. Stephen's ministry was filled with miracles, and the synagogue leaders could not withstand his teaching. It was too true. It was too accurate. It so truly reflected the content of the Bible. You could hear him preach the Bible. Like, well, that's actually what the Bible is saying. And these men brought false witnesses saying that Stephen and Jesus were blaspheming Moses and blaspheming God and blaspheming the temple and blaspheming the law. Let's continue. Verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Notice that. Stephen's face was shining. It was glowing. That's kind of odd. Let's continue. Verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." Notice this. He's talking about the calling of Abram. Abram was called to leave his homeland, and that he would live as a sojourner in the land of Canaan, which would later be called Israel. And God promised him one day to give that land to his offspring, to his descendants. Let's continue, verse 6. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. "But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." Notice, it was promised to Abraham that Israel would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, but that God would rescue them, and he would rescue them by punishing Egypt. Let's continue. Verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him a ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Notice this. Remember the story? Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. You remember that story? They sold him as a slave, and he ended up in Egypt. And while there, he rose to power by being able to tell them, by God's power, that there's going to be 7 years of great harvest, but it will be followed by 7 years of great famine. And so they stored up food, and it rescued Egypt. And Joseph's family came to Egypt to buy food. And the brother that they rejected, the brother they sold, was actually the one that God raised up to power to be their rescuer. Let's continue, 14. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Notice that. After Israel had been in Egypt a while, there's a new Pharaoh. He rose up, and he didn't remember Joseph, and he was threatened by Israel. He even oppressed them. He even ordered that every single baby boy to be born would be killed. But Moses was spared, and he was adopted into the house of Pharaoh. Verse 23. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. You remember this, that Moses, after he grew up in Pharaoh's house, he visited his relatives who were slaves, and he saw one of them being beaten by an Egyptian, and he protects him. He gets so angry, and the Egyptian who's hurting his relative is dead at the end. And Moses buries him in the sand, and the next day he goes back to his relatives, and he sees 2 Israelites fighting now, and he says, "Stop, you're brothers." And they turn on him, and they let him know, "Hey, we know what you did the day before." And Moses now has to run away, and he's running away from those who he was supposed to be the one who would save them from Egypt. Verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And come now, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and Redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. You remember this? When the Israelites were in the wilderness, God led them to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, the Israelites are like, well, actually, let's make an idol and we'll worship the idol instead of worshiping God. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Riphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Notice that. God warned them that if they did not repent of sin, he was going to take them out of their land and put them in exile even past Babylon. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Here, notice that Stephen speaks of the house of God. In the wilderness, they didn't have a temple that was made out of brick and gold and stone. They had a tent temple. And they brought that into the land of Israel. And then later, David's like, I want to build you a temple, God. And God said, no, you're not. But his son Solomon did. God is saying, I don't actually need a temple. Does God need a place to live? No. Let's keep going. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law and that was as delivered by angels did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Thus far, the word of God. Now, you can see that Stephen preaches a pretty long sermon as far as the Bible is concerned. And what we're going to do is we're going to take some four main things that Stephen says throughout his sermon. And he doesn't do it like in order that we might have wanted him to do. Now I do this point, now I do that point, now I do this point, and now I do that point. What he does instead is he tells the story of God's redemption of Israel all the way from Abraham, all the way through to David and the prophets. And he actually makes all of these points with each of those sections. So let's get the first point. Those God sends to redeem are rejected by men. I hope you could see that with me. Those whom God sends to redeem are rejected by men. That's something that happens over and over and over again in the scripture. This happened with Moses. Stephen points this out. Moses was spared by God from Pharaoh's anger so that he could be the redeemer. And he came to rescue his brothers when they were in slavery. He came to visit them. And he loved them so much that when he saw the Egyptian beating one of his brothers, he killed him. He comes the next day, and he sees his brothers now fighting with each other. He says, stop, you guys are brothers. And they reject him. Notice they reject him because instead of now trying to rescue them from Egypt, what is he rescuing them from? He's rescuing them from sin. They loved sin, and so they rejected him. Now, Moses came back. He had to run, and then 40 years later, God called him to go back to Egypt. And he did wonders and signs. And Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And he actually made their slavery harder. And the people of Israel turned against Moses. They blamed him and accused him of being against them. And Moses led them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And he leads them to Sinai. And when they were at Mount Sinai, at the mountain, God spoke from the top of that mountain. And Israel all heard him. Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. But while he was there, all of Israel, they told Aaron to make a golden calf that they could worship. So they rejected God, and they actually rejected Moses, and they rejected God's law. But this also happened with Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. God set up Joseph to be the ruler of his brothers so he could rescue them. And his brothers hated him because of that. You're not going to be our ruler. And so they sold him into slavery into Egypt because they detested him. This wasn't just true of Moses and Joseph. This happened with all the prophets. There's a lot of books in the Old Testament. Every one of those prophets was hated by the people of Israel because they didn't just say, hey, you're going to be rescued from enemies. They said, you're going to be rescued from your own sin. And the people loved sin so that they hated those who came to bring them redemption. Jesus was the full and final redeemer, wasn't he? He came to redeem his people. He came to do this by taking our death, which he did on the cross, by taking our sin, by taking hell for us on the cross. And he was not accepted by his people. He was hated by them. Because he didn't just say God's going to rescue them from the Romans. He said God is going to rescue, you need to be rescued from your sin. And the people didn't want to be rescued from their sin. They loved their sin. And some people are like, well, I don't have sin to need to be rescued from. And Jesus was killed, rejected, and despised. Now let's think about what this means here for us. First is, it's no proof that Jesus is not Lord to point out that he was rejected by the people of God. That was expected and predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus being rejected shows how powerful and universal sin is. We're so sinful that we would despise a man sent by God to rescue us from sin. So those who reject Christ, they can't console themselves by saying, oh, he must not be from God, because if he was from God, we wouldn't hate him. So it shouldn't surprise us when whole masses of people, even sometimes when the majority of people reject Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us. The gospel is needed not only because we are guilty, it's true, but not only that. The gospel is needed because of sin's slavery. You don't just need Jesus because you're guilty for your sin. You do. But another reason you need Jesus is because you are a slave of sin. You have a heart that loves sin, loves wickedness, and actually does not love God. We need that rescue. Now let's apply this even just directly to ourselves. Who likes correction? Anyone? Maybe sometimes. Correction is not something that we naturally like. We don't love it when our brothers and sisters in Christ say, hey, you're actually straying from God's word here. We don't love it. We hate it. Now, being corrected can be done in a mean-spirited way. That's true. But it isn't a mean thing to do. It's a kind and loving thing to do. It's especially kind and loving when you think, you know what? I'm probably going to get hated for this. And so, dear brothers and sisters, be suspicious of your own heart, especially when you are being corrected. Because there's a very high likelihood that any offense that you feel or the rudeness that you feel is probably actually your own love of sin and your hatred of being corrected in your sin. It could very well simply be because of your sin, because you love sin, because you love self-righteousness more than you love glorifying God. Dear friends, the gospel is the most glorious thing. It is the most loving thing. However, it is offensive. It was offensive when Moses corrected the people. It is offensive because it says we're in so much need that the only way we could be saved is if God's Son died for our sins. The gospel is also offensive because it also aims to kill our old selves. The gospel aims to kill the old Derek, your old self, to put it to death and to give you new life. So don't be surprised or dismayed when those who hear the gospel from us hate us for it. And don't be surprised when your own hackles are raised, your own blood pressure is raised, your defensiveness, your fight or flight, your anger, your resentment, when it is raised when people bring to you a correction from God's word. It's not because the message of Christ is ugly. It's because our own sin is, and we don't like to be turned from that. Let's go to our next point, or Stephen's next point that we can see. Men rejected by their brothers are vindicated by God. Let's see this. Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, was rejected by his brothers. You know that story. Joseph was set apart by his father and by the Lord, and they hated him for it. They planned to kill him, and they would have if it wasn't interrupted by God. Instead, they sold him. Joseph suffered greatly, except in the end, Joseph was vindicated. Joseph was vindicated. He went from someone who was hated and despised to someone who was honored. In the end, Joseph was taken out of the pit. He was taken out of the prison. And he was raised to the right hand of the Pharaoh, the king of the most powerful empire in the world. And he was ultimately honored by his brothers who once hated him. He was restored to his family. The same thing is true with Moses. Moses was rejected by his brothers. He was despised, but ultimately God vindicated him. The prophets in Israel were all despised by their brethren, and yet they were ultimately vindicated. Their books are included in Scripture. In fact, the next generation of the people who killed them were like, we love that guy. We wouldn't have done that. If he preached in our day, we would have accepted him. And then someone preaches the same message in their day, and they reject him and try to kill him. But ultimately, they were vindicated. God himself would stand on the earth years later, the Lord Jesus, and say, those men were prophets sent by me. Jesus was rejected by his brothers, wasn't he? By the people of God. He was despised by men, his own people included. He suffered great injustice. He was mocked. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was questioned by Mary and his brothers. His own people chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus was even actually rejected by God, wasn't he? God wasn't saying he was sinful, but Jesus was forsaken by God in our place. But Christ was vindicated, wasn't he? We read that in our preaching of the gospel this morning at the beginning in 1 Timothy 3. Christ was vindicated. Christ was vindicated even immediately after his death. The graves were opened and the dead were raised. Immediately after his death, that the Roman centurion said, that man must have been the Son of God. But notice this, what happened to Jesus immediately when he died? His body went to the grave, but where did his soul go? Like the thief on the cross, he was immediately that day with God in paradise. But then on the third day, he was further vindicated when he was raised from the dead. God showed that death had no hold on him. He raised him from the grave, showing he was the righteous one. But not only that, Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days later, and he ascended to the right hand of God, and people saw this. He was vindicated. One day, Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And there are people now who mock Jesus, who reject him, who hate him, and who even hate Christians because of Jesus. But on that day, Jesus will be vindicated. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow down before him. Christ will be fully vindicated. Those who mock and shame him will know that it was wicked to do that, and they will confess the truth. It's also true that Christ's people will be vindicated on that day. Though you are despised and hated now because of the gospel, on that day, you will be vindicated. The Bible says that those who trust in God will not be put to shame. Even though for now it's a shameful thing in the eyes of the world that you trust in Christ, that you belong to Christ, it will one day be reversed and you will be vindicated. It won't be that God said this person was without sin, but God will say this person belongs to me, and what he confessed, what she confessed was true and good and wonderful. Our third point is this. Christ fulfills the law of God, and he fulfills the temple. This is just a short point, but you can see this. What Stephen is accused of and what Jesus is accused of is hating the Old Testament. Do you see that? They hate Moses. They're blaspheming Moses. They hate God. They're blaspheming him. They're blaspheming the temple. They're blaspheming the law. But what is wonderful is that Stephen and all the apostles do this as well. They out Moses these guys. They out Abraham these guys. They out temple these guys. They out Bible these guys. He starts all the way with Abraham and says, no, the whole Old Testament affirms Christ. And Christ did not come to say, Old Testament's dumb. The law of God is dumb. The temple is dumb. No, Christ came to fulfill all of that. And so we shouldn't be people who say, oh, Old Testament bad, New Testament good. Or God's law is something for the Old Testament, but we don't have to care about God's law because Jesus didn't. Well, that's not true. Jesus came to affirm the law and to fulfill the law. And if you truly trust in Christ, that means he will give you his Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will work in you a love for the law. You're going to love his commandments. Now, doing them won't rub against your true grain. You'll be someone who loves God and keeps his commandments. Now, you will not be saved by doing this, but it will be the fruit of God having saved you. Our last point is this, and I think it sums up all the things that we see in this passage. Those who belong to Christ share in his sufferings and glories. That's our final point. We'll land here. Those who belong to Christ share in his sufferings and glories. If you've been here any amount of time, you know I got to go to 1 Peter 1 for this. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. And Peter is talking about all the Old Testament writers. He says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted, here it is, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Subsequent means the things that happen because of that. That Christ suffered, and he suffered so that there would be glory afterwards. Not just glory for him, but glory for his people. Glory for everyone who belongs to him. And here we need to double down again on this. We see some wonderful miracles happening in this passage, don't we? Don't you see these wonderful miracles? You see Stephen's face started to glow like an angel. Also, Stephen gets to see into heaven. He gets to see Christ standing, and he gets to see Christ welcoming him. And here we have to double down on this question. What we see in the book of Acts, the miracles we see in the book of Acts are not a promise that all who trust in Christ will also get those miracles. That's not what it is. These are signs that all who trust in Christ will get the thing the miracle signifies. And so here we don't have a promise that every single time a Christian preaches Christ, their face is going to glow like an angel. That's not a promise there. Here we don't get the promise that everyone who truly trusts in Christ will get to see into heaven and see Christ before they die. It is promising something wonderful, though. Let's see, first of all, the face of an angel. Now, we get to see that God is pointing backwards. Was there anyone in the Old Testament that when he was teaching God's people, his face glowed? Anyone? Moses. Was there anyone in the New Testament before Stephen? When he was before the people and all of a sudden he started glowing? Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this tells us this. Because there will be times when you are teaching or saying things about Christ. Maybe it's actually when someone confronts you, do you believe in Christ? Or maybe you confront them and say, Christ is Lord. And they will hate you. They'll look at you as you are the most disgusting, offensive person in the world. But you need to think about this. No. Yes, I know they hate it. What does God think? What does this passage say about what God thinks when he sees you proclaiming Christ? He sees it's glorious. It reminds him of Moses. And more than that, it reminds him of his son. Glorious, wonderful. And this is true whether it is a pastor preaching or an apostle. There aren't any apostles anymore. You had to be an eyewitness in the first century. But whether it's a pastor or an apostle, Stephen's a deacon. Or whether it is a mom homeschooling her kids and teaching them about Christ during the day. What does God think about that? He sees it, and this tells us that he sees it as the most glorious, wonderful thing, and he will make it effective. That's the promise here. Not that every time you preach, your face will glow, but it tells you what God thinks of it. It is glorious and wonderful, whether the people love it or the people despise it. What's the next thing? Well, it also is that those who trust in Christ will be transformed into his image. It's what God tells us in Scripture, that as we behold him through eyes of faith, that means when we read Scripture, when we learn about the gospel, the more we hear about Christ, we're seeing him through eyes of faith. It's not literal, but we get to see him. Our eyes are open more and more to who Christ is, that we become more and more and more like him. His glory starts shining on us, and it's evidence. And the glory here he's talking about is his holiness and his character. The minute you trusted in Christ, You are made new in Christ's image. And God now sees you with all the righteousness that Christ did. And bit by bit, you become more and more and more like Christ. Just like Moses, when he was in the presence of God, his shininess started like coming onto Moses. It's true of you. It's true of you that as you're a Christian for any length of time, you'll become more and more and more like Christ. Oh, but it's better than that. What will happen to you the minute you see Christ face to face? The minute you die, what will happen? Immediately, instantly be exactly like him. Not that you will be God, but in his humanity, you will be exactly like him. You will love God exactly as Christ did. You'll love God's people exactly as Christ does. You will love the law just like Christ does. Can you imagine that? That is what is in store for you. You will never be tempted again after that. You will love God. Your whole heart will do exactly as you were created to do, to love and worship and delight in God, and to do exactly as God has designed for you, to be a worshiper of God. That is in store for you. Now, all these things we share in his suffering, we share in his glories, but we'll also share in his suffering. Did you notice what happened to Stephen as he was slandered? They paid false witnesses to bear false testimony against him. Do you see that? Is there anyone in the Old Testament where that's what happened? Naboth, right? Jezebel and Ahab, they want his land. He doesn't give it to them. And so they hire false witnesses to say that he was blaspheming God. Huh, that sounds familiar. How about in the New Testament before Stephen? How about the Lord Jesus? At his trial, they brought in false witnesses to try to accuse him of sin. And what did they accuse him of? Blaspheming God. So it shouldn't be surprise you when you proclaim the gospel, when you are falsely accused of dishonoring God or righteousness or morals. The question is, what does God think of that? Now, dear Christians, this is not an excuse to be a jerk. If you are a faithful Christian, you will be slandered. People will say bad things about you, and it is your job, first of all, to not let that change you. Do the right thing, even if it makes people angry. But secondly, your job is to make sure it's not true. If they call you these names, make sure it's not true. Not live in such a way that they won't accuse you of that. If you're actually living faithfully, you will be accused of that. But it is your job to make sure that they are false accusations. But notice this. When Stephen looked into heaven, he saw Christ. He didn't see Christ sitting as a judge. He saw Christ standing as his advocate. This, what Stephen saw, is your possession if you trust in the gospel that Stephen preached. That the moment you die, you will be received into heaven with all the glory that Christ deserves, with all the welcome that Christ deserves, not because you have done it, but because he died in your place. Let's close it down with just a few summary applications. The reason why Christ is rejected is not because he's ugly, not because his message is stinky. It is because we love our sin so much. It shows just how much we needed a Savior. This is also the reason why Christians will be rejected. Not because our actions that honor God are actually bad, but because the people around us hate God. It's also here a warning for us. It's a warning for when we are corrected by our brothers and sisters in Christ, and all of a sudden our back gets to be up, and we're like, that was mean. She's mean. It was rude. It's a warning. Do not assume that's true. Assume that you are getting upset at someone correcting you. Assume, first of all, that it is because you still have sin in your heart, and you haven't yet fully been made new. Don't be surprised by that. I want to say a word to the unbelievers here. This is the reason you don't accept the gospel. It's not because you have more evidence that Christ is false than that he is true. It's not true. There's actually much more evidence that Christ is who he said he is than that there is not. But it is because humans reject redeemers because we love our sin. So don't take that like revulsion to the gospel as a sign that it's not true. Actually, take it as evidence that it is true and you truly need a salvation more than you thought you needed. So flee to Christ. Dear Christians, consider what Stephen saw and what others saw Stephen see. This matters. Because in that moment, if Stephen could choose to be welcomed by those people who had stones in their hands, and to be welcomed by the Lord God Almighty, what would be better? You need to remember that as well. Because often God will ordain and set your life up in such a way that you do have to make a choice. Do I want their approval or would I want Christ's approval? Do I want to do what they think is glorious or do I want to do what Christ thinks is glorious? So run to Christ, hold tight to him, love him and trust him. Even though he was rejected, he was vindicated. And all who trust in him will receive what he has purchased. Let's pray.